The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. John's first epistle. Beloved, all that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is there that overcomes the world if not he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came in water and in blood, Jesus Christ. Not in the water only, but in the water and in the blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness that Christ is the truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three are one. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God which is greater, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in himself. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. At that time, when it was late that same day, the first of the week, though the doors where the disciples gathered had been closed for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced at the sight of the Lord. He therefore said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being closed, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring here thy finger, and see my hands. And bring here thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, and yet have believed." Many other signs also Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This is the octave day, as we've mentioned, of the Feast of the Resurrection, Feast of Easter. There are only three octaves that are left in the church. Times that we celebrate, as it were, revel in that mystery that has been renewed. The one is Christmas, another one is Pentecost, and then there is this one, the greatest of them all, Easter. The reason why it's called an octave, you see, is because the ancients That is to say, the people who lived many, many years ago did not calculate time the way we do. An octave day means 1 week later. That's all it means. The reason why it's called the eighth day or the octave day is because, you see, the ancient people calculated both ends of the time that is set aside, you see, to number. So that Easter Sunday would not be anything but the first day, you see. So that the week later is the eighth day, if you count both ends, you see, of how you calculate. That's why this is called the octave day. If you notice all of the masses of this week, if you have a missal, if you have time to look at them, each one of these masses, you see, makes the Feast of Easter an extension of that mystery by reveling, if you want, or tasting, or relishing a particular aspect or dimension of the mystery. Only the chosen saints, if you want, the holy people, they are the ones that truly profit from this kind of a time, these octave seasons or periods. It's something like in the psalm, you see, that goes like this: Gustate et videte quoniam suavis est Dominus. Taste and see how sweet the Lord is. Sometimes mysteries are so great, they are so replete with doctrine, with the fullness of divine life, with the relishing over the presence of an individual, namely our Lord, that one day, one moment is not sufficient. And so it has to be repeated. It has to be tasted. It's something like, I suppose, when you taste a good bottle of brandy. Usually they put it over a flame, see, to allow the bouquet to spread. And then they put it in their mouth, you see, and roll the brandy over the mouth to be able to relish it and taste it and enjoy it. And then swallow it slowly. Because, you see, that kind of a drink is meant to be enjoyed. Not purely for the reaction you get, you see, but for the taste, because it is cured, because it is treated well. Or a good piece of food. It's the same thing, you see. It is seasoned by the cook, and it is not meant to be gulped down. It's meant to be eaten slowly and enjoyed and relished. Well, something like that, you see, with the sacred liturgy. Something like that with a mystery like this. It is so great that it is not sufficient to only be, as it were, pondered, meditated, enjoyed, relished only by one time. It's something like maybe what St. Francis of Assisi used to experience, and in a charism that was given to him, it is said that every time he recited the holy name of Jesus, that he would experience in his tongue the taste of honey, and he would enjoy it, smack his lips, as it were, relish the flavor. It was, in a way, an outpouring of that enjoyment over the penetration of understanding in the meaning of the word Jesus. It's by enjoying this name, by understanding it, by penetrating the person who was represented by that name, that was, as it were, overflowed into his senses. And this happens to us occasionally, not necessarily by a taste, but by the feelings of consolation that our Lord gives us from time to time, and the relishing over his presence. Could be, for example, with a person who visits the Blessed Sacrament exposed in the monstrance. There, through a unique grace, that one soul is given an understanding of the meaning of our Lord's presence. And he may so contemplate the Holy Eucharist and the monstrance that he is captivated by it, that his will is drawn to it, that everything focuses on that, and that from that moment on he is certain of our Lord's presence. And it is not enough for him simply to spend a minute or two. It's as if he cannot bring himself to leave. He must stay. He relishes and enjoys the presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. He tastes and sees. That's what this liturgical season is all about. Today is its culmination. And so today marks, as it were, the summit of all that the feast is supposed to grant us, all that it is supposed to do. That's the meaning of this octave day. It's like a feast of Easter all over again. It's the reason why we keep the altar dressed, you see. Normally on a time like this, why, priests frequently speak about the nature of the meaningless gospel, the story of St. Thomas and how he doubted our Lord's real and true bodily resurrection from the dead, and how our Lord appeared to him a week later, today in fact, and treated him with a little bit of a rebuke, a little reproach, but with overwhelming compassion and gentleness. It's kind of a good tip on the way confessors, priests, should treat those who come to the sacrament of penance, with a little reproach, but with mostly compassion, gentleness, absolution, forgiveness. That's the basic, and that is the great spirit of the sacrament of penance, the way our Lord spoke to St. Thomas. But that is not what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you today maybe about another dimension of the Feast of the Resurrection, something perhaps that is a little bit deeper. You know, as I told you, the feasts or these mysteries have many levels of understanding, many levels of penetration, because you see, our Lord is deep, deep as the ocean. And consequently, when our Lord says or does anything, there is what we call perhaps the most superficial or shallowest level. But for those who respond to the divine invitation to penetrate more deeply, God gives these people a deeper understanding of the meaning of Scripture, perhaps a deeper understanding of the mysteries of faith or of his own presence. These are the people, you see, who profit the most from this time. What do I want to tell you about? Maybe something that might help you to respond to this divine invitation as I spoke to you. It has to do, perhaps, maybe with what is hinted at in this gospel. You know, it says that it was late in the day that our Lord went to these apostles. What day was it? It was Easter Sunday. It was 1 week ago that our Lord first appeared to the apostles. People have the impression sometimes that this event took place that I was describing to you about our Lord coming to see the apostles and appearing and coming through the walls, as it were, through the door, as if it took place days later. This is not so. It took place on Easter Sunday in the evening. What happened? Briefly, I'll tell you. We say that in the dead of night, our Lord rose from the dead, when the night was dead. Saint Isidore of Seville, one of the last of the fathers of the church, wrote a long treatise on the meaning of night and broke down the day in its 24-hour period and divided it up and called each one by name and gave it symbolic meaning. He spoke about this one part of the day called the dead of night. And in this time, when everything is, as it were, dead, sleep is the symbol of death. Our Lord was getting ready to rise from the dead, just as I explained to you on Easter Vigil. Remember, I said that our Lord was about ready to rise after he had gone down into Ad Inferos, to the lower regions. And there, through his own power, the power that he shared with his own Father and with the Holy Spirit, he got out of his tomb. He woke up as if he opened his eyes, and his flesh came back to life. And there, it says that he got up and took his napkin, that linen shroud that covered his face, and folded it up carefully and put it on one end of the tomb. And then, in a way similar to the way in which he was born. Do you remember how he was born? Remember I told you? When our Lord was born into the world, he was not born in the same way that you and I were. Yes, he was born physically and really, but not in the same manner. Our Lord came through the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary while preserving her physical virginity. So it says, while the doors were shut of her womb, he passed through her miraculously and painlessly, causing no discomfort to his mother, preserved her then as virgin while making her his mother. In a way similar to that, in this mysterious, secret way, a way that we are unable to penetrate, it is in that way that our Lord rose from the dead, went into the land of the living. And so, while the rock that was keeping, as it were, the entrance shut of the tomb when no one could see. Even the guards were asleep. Our Lord rose from the dead and passed through the rock while it was still keeping the entrance shut. And then later on, it was the angels that rolled the rock back and showed the tomb was empty. And it was those motion of the rock being moved back by this angelic force that caused the guards to awaken and tremble with terror and run off. Who was the first one our Lord appeared to? Tradition holds that he first appeared to his mother. He first appeared to the one who made the greatest act of faith that no one has ever even come close to making when she witnessed our Lord die on the cross. She had to believe when there was no more reason to believe that this was truly God's Son making merit and satisfaction for our sins, winning eternal redemption for all those who would participate in the merits of the cross. She believed it when everyone disbelieved. She made the greatest act of hope and confidence. No one loved more purely, more intensely. No one was more on fire than the Blessed Virgin. And so it was to her that our Lord granted the first appearance to console her, to assure her that her act of faith was, in fact, answered. And then who after? To the holiest first, and then to the most evil. He appeared to Saint Mary Magdalene next. To the most evil, to the weakest, but to the one who loved, after Our Lady, the most full, the most profoundly, the one who wept the most. And so he appeared to her. And he gave her the mission of being what is called the 13th apostle. Because he gave her the mission of going to preach the news of the resurrection to those who were called to preach the gospel to the world, to the apostles. That's why she is called by some the 13th apostle. She is called then to spread the good news to them. That's why he did not want her to touch him, to waste time, to go. Who then did he appear? We're not exactly sure. But we know that before he went to the apostles, he appeared to someone else, to Saint Peter. He went to him separately, and he assured this man that his sins had been forgiven. He consoled him, especially the sin of his threefold denial, the reparation for which he made much later on when our Lord asked him three times, "Simon, do you love me more than the rest?" He asked him three times to make reparation for the threefold denial, you see. And through that, our Lord communicated to him total jurisdiction, universal authority over all men to be the head of the apostles, the vicar of Christ. That's who our Lord appeared to also. And there was one or two other people. You remember the story of the disciples going from Jerusalem to Emmaus? They were on their way after our Lord had died. They were all disappointed about what had happened, and they thought, gee, this man would certainly restore the authority of world domination to Israel. We thought he was going to be a great hero, and look at him. They're on their road, you see, and talking about the strange things he had said. Who were they? We know the name of one of them. His name was Cleophas. Cleophas is believed to be the brother of Saint Joseph, who married the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary, you see. And their children, some of them, became apostles. James and Jude, two brothers, were sons of Cleophas and this other Mary. So you see, Cleophas was an older man. And his other son, Simon, became the second bishop of Jerusalem. So this older man, Cleophas, and a friend were walking, and our Lord, you see, appears, walks with them, and begins to talk to them about his death. They didn't know, of course, who he was, and he explained to them the meaning of the scriptures, and as evening was drawing, you see, and he knew he was going to have to talk to his apostles, so he was making to go off. "Stay with us, don't leave. It's getting dark."
they were consoled by his words, and as you know the story, he began to break bread with them, and as soon as he broke bread, well, they recognized him to be our Lord, and they said nothing, and he vanished. And the words that they said were beautiful. Were not our hearts on fire as he spoke? Tells us something about the purification of their soul that was taking place as our Lord was speaking to them. Were not our hearts on fire with pain as he spoke to us? And then finally, the last, he goes to the apostles and communicates to them the gift of peace. With regard to that, there is something that I want you to know. And it has to do with the purpose of this Sunday, of this beautiful and mysterious epistle that is, as it were, hinted at in the Gospel, that culminates this Feast of the Resurrection. It was written by St. John, as you know, and St. John was, among all of the apostles, the most mystic. He was the deepest, the one who loved perhaps the most purely of all of them, the one who lived the longest, the one who took care of the Blessed Virgin Mary after our Lord ascended into heaven. Our Lady was alone, she had no one to take care of her. And before our Lord died, why, he gave his mother to the one who loved him the most of all the apostles. So he said, "Son, take care of your new mother." And it says beautifully in the Gospel, from that moment on, St. John, who had a little bit of money and some means of support, it says, took her into his own. And the tradition holds that St. John housed the Blessed Virgin in Jerusalem for a while and then had a home in Ephesus and brought her there, and they lived together. He was like her son. Who was to say what secrets he learned from her? What gratitude must have been in the Blessed Virgin to repay this, as it were, favor by giving him so many secrets of the divine being that she held inside. She repaid him more than he even dreamed of. This man, then, who grew to such great holiness, who lived the life of a martyr, exiled, was given the vision of our Lord's divinity all by himself on this island, and then even given a vision of the glory of the Blessed Virgin after she died. He was able to look at her in heaven. He was able even to look into the future. And many believe that he was able to see the events that are taking place even in our own times. Wrote about them in this book called The Apocalypse, and wrote specifically and especially about the last days, about the last judgment, and about the end of time. This most secret of all books was written by this greatest of all mystics, St. John, called the Divine. It was he who wrote these words, the epistle. Wisely, the Church puts it, you see, at this Mass, to give us some understanding of his penetration into the mystery of our Lord's human flesh. Above all things, this Mass, this event of the resurrection as it is extended, focuses us and our attention to this divine invitation of intimacy, focuses our attention not only on what our Lord's human flesh accomplishes, but what it is in itself. Remember I told you on Easter that it was not enough for our Lord to remain dead. Why did our Lord die? Remember I told you? Our Lord died to make reparation for our sins, to win redemption. That's why he died, to overcome sin and evil, to win then God's forgiveness and mercy. He held up, as it were, all of these merits, all of this infinite fruit inside of his body. But that was not enough. It had to somehow come out. His flesh had to be vibrant, alive. That is the reason why he rose from the dead. So St. Paul tells us he died for our sins and rose for our justification. That is to say, he rose from the dead in order to communicate to us divine grace. Why? Because his human flesh is now the channel from which everything that is supernatural,
Everything that is good passes out to us. That is why he keeps his wounds, why he rose from the dead and kept the marks of the nails, you see. Why he kept also the mark of the wound from his side. Why he willed that his side be pried open, as St. John, this one who wrote the epistle, refers. Says that the soldier pried his side open, and out gushed blood and water. In order, you see, that there would be many passages, channels, tunnels, as it were, out of which could pass this fullness of divine life that was in him, and not only in his human soul, but also in his human body. And that is the reason why we have such great reverence and love of the flesh of the Savior. That is the reason why we receive it, why we take it into ourselves, so that that could be, as it were, a passage, a channel, from which we might receive the fullness of the divinity that is inside of him, particularly from his Sacred Heart. Thus, the importance of the resurrection. And today, after considering all of the different dimensions and aspects of this beautiful feast of the Easter, the Church, completing this feast, focuses our attention on the crucifixion. And so, Saint John writes this epistle, most mysterious. Many scripture scholars have been unable to penetrate its meaning. St. John, as I told you, spoke in such lofty language that few were able to understand it. Till at the very end of his life, when his friends took him out of the cave, he could say nothing except, "My little children, love, just love. Love one another, and you will fulfill everything." This great saint, who had been absorbed so totally in this life, in God's being, who was able to penetrate the mysteries of faith in their unity so perfectly, who had been given such immense wisdom, which comes only to the peacemakers, who comes only to those who have peace, which our Lord willed, by the way, to the apostles, the tranquility of order. Only he could summarize everything with that which was essential in God's own life, divine, supernatural love. The first function of divine life, the first function of sanctifying grace, love. That is enough. It was he, see, who wrote these words. And what does he say? He says there are three things that bear witness to our Lord's divinity in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And this testimony, and by the way, this is the greatest assurance that our faith really is true by virtue of what the Trinity tells us. This Trinity's testimony, manifestation, this revelation, so to speak, is made known to us visibly on earth so that we can see it and touch it. It's made known in three ways: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three things, he says, are one. How are they one? They seem to be so different. What are these mysterious words? What do they mean? I told you a moment ago that we are focused, as it were, on the crucifixion today. The crucifixion that is glorified by our Lord's glorified flesh, not dead, as it is by looking at our Lord's body dead, but alive. The early Church understood this well. They had great devotion to the resurrection. In fact, that was the first thing that St. Peter preached to the people. He made 5,000 converts simply by talking about the resurrection. What are these things all about? If, and this is the secret, if we look at our Lord's body on the cross in terms of the resurrection, what do you see? You see, above all things, the marks of the wounds. It is that we look at first, the anguish, the agony, the blood. We look at that first. This is the secret, because you see, in these wounds, there spills out onto the world, onto the wood of the cross,
their drops with these big globules of blood onto the earth, the marks of this passion. It says, St. John says, that the flow of blood from our Lord's side was copious. It was considered to have been miraculous. There is a legend that goes that the soldier, St. Longinus, as his name is, when he pierced our Lord's side, it was almost as if the blood of the Savior was waiting to gush out. It spurted out so much that it went on to the flesh of this man Longinus. He had an eye disease, as the story goes, and his eyes were cured just by the blood splattering on his eyes. And he was through that given the gift of divine eyesight. He was able to see, and so he says in the Gospel, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, what is in the blood if not our Lord's life? And what is in our Lord's life? Divinity, the Holy Spirit. What is in the water of our Lord's flesh? There is also divine life. There is also the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, these three things, the Spirit, which is in our Lord's human flesh, because he has the fullness of divinity, all of the power of the sacraments, sanctifying grace, and the substantial presence of God, the Trinity, are all inside our Lord's human body. When our Lord is pierced, all of these things come out, and these three things are all intertwined. We receive the power of the sacraments through the water of the sacrament of baptism, the water of our Lord's flesh. We receive his blood when we receive the Holy Eucharist, don't we? And we receive the Holy Spirit in them both, because God, our Lord, communicates this third person, particularly of the Holy Spirit, when he comes to us, particularly in the Holy Eucharist. So you see how all these three things then are one, and the secret is found in the wounds of the Savior, particularly in the wound of his heart. And so this feast of Easter makes us look above all things at our Lord's flesh, particularly at his wounds. That is the meaning. There is a divine invitation that is given to us to enter into these wounds, to drink from them, to be, as it were, one with them, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to receive the gift of consolation. What is the gift? And this is the last thing. What is the gift that God gives us through the gift of the resurrection, this feast? What was the gift that he gave to the apostles, maybe when he said to them 1 week later and a week ago, last Easter, peace, peace be to you. The peace that comes from confidence, from consolation, in knowing that the things that we believe are true and real. We have to believe that all of the sufferings, all of the disappointments, all the sad things in life, all of these things, if they are united with our Lord's passion, have the ability to win an eternal reward, because they are an extension of his death. They have the ability to make us happy. That's the mysterious power of the cross, the mysterious power of the passion. It has the ability to give us peace and consolation, provided we are one with it. A great act of faith it takes, doesn't it? How do we know all these things to be true, if it is not by virtue of what is called testimony? Witness. And it is that which is given to us by virtue of what is told us in the Gospel, by virtue of what we call our faith, and particularly so if our faith is alive with sanctifying grace. And if you have sanctifying grace, what do you have? If not the presence of the Holy Trinity inside of you through the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And our Lord intends to give you, through this threefold gift, a certitude that what you believe, we can call it testimony, that what you believe is true, is real, so that you may have confidence. That's the gift of this feast of Easter. Please God that you would receive it on this day. That's the reason why these words are given to you, so that they may become, as it were, realities by virtue of their being liturgically celebrated by the priest reciting them, especially so by virtue of the Mass that is offered around them. That's what our Lord will communicate to you if you receive communion on this day. May God bless you.